Today's verse, found in 1 John chapter 2, but I want you to put yourselves in a time machine. And that time machine is going to hover above Ireland. And you're going to see the world start to speed up, and you're going to see Ireland change under you. And keep your eye on yourself. Keep your eye on people you know in your mind's eye. And you see them growing older. You see your children growing older. You see your grandchildren coming along, not just in Ireland, but England, wherever it is you're watching yourself. And you see time moving on, and you see generation after generation, and you're watching, you're tracing your own family and your own friends, and you're seeing what's happening, and time is moving on, and it's speeding up, and you lose track of who's who. And then suddenly there's something that happens. There's a huge flash. You think, is the machine broken? And then you see this huge, colossal ocean of people spread out. And there are people there, and you see people of every shade and colour. You see people from Burundi. You see people from Burkina Faso. You see people from Papua New Guinea. You see people from Colombia. You see people from Alaska. You see people from all over the world. And they're all spread out. And there are so many you can't begin to count. And you watch them and you see them. And as like one of those little drone cameras that hovers above a crowd, and it moves forward in the crowd. It's moving forward, and it's moving over the sea of faces, and it's moving towards something up at the front. And you see you see a platform, and on that platform there are 24 men seated. But they're not the focus of attention. These men look senior. They look like elders. And then you see strange and curious winged creatures that look angelic in form, and they're hovering, they're flying, but they also have their faces covered from something. And you see that in the center of this platform there is a great white throne, and on the throne there is a being sitting there, but you can't so much look at him because he is blazingly, startlingly, blindingly pure. And these angelic beings are even covering their faces from the dazzling purity of the light. And then you start to listen, because the time machine has slowed down, and you're now here in this scene, and you're watching yourself, and you start to listen, and you hear names being called, and people make their way forward. And a charge is read out, one after the other. Not charge, but charges. And every thought that they've ever had is exposed. Every word, every motivation, every desire, every longing is pulled out, and it's exposed. And they've nowhere to run to. They've nowhere to hide. And it's so solemn. They make no excuses. They can think of no excuses, because every excuse they would make is exposed by the motivations of their hearts and seen to be untrue. And you stand there and you start to think, well, my turn's coming. And you start to, although you're in this huge multitude of people, you start to feel a loneliness as your own thought world closes in round you, and you think, what all have I done? And your life starts to flash before your eyes. And it's on high-speed instant replay, and you're recalling your motivations, and you're recalling your words and your actions and your thoughts and your emotions and everything that you've ever done and thought and said, and it's there in high definition. And every word you've said seems to have been picked up, and it's there, and you remember it. And you suddenly feel so alone in this crowd. And you think, what am I going to say? And then your name is called, and you're summoned by the judge of all the earth to appear before him. You make your way to the front, and the charge sheet is read out, and it goes on and on and on and on and on and on on and on. Sorry, make it stop. Make it stop. Just stop. Stop. That's enough. Please make it stop. And you want this record that exposes everything about you to be silenced. And then it is silenced. Your mind's racing. What now? What do I say now? What do I say now? And a voice comes from this blazing purity that is sitting on the throne. How do you plead? How do I plead? What am I going to say? Everything's true. Every single thing is true. I can't avoid it. You take a breath and your heart is pounding and your legs are shaking and you're about to speak and a voice comes from beside you. And you look sideways. And there's someone standing there. You hadn't noticed them in your terror. They look familiar, but you know you haven't seen them face to face before. And they're standing at your side the way a barrister would stand at your side. Or a solicitor would stand at your side in court before the judge. And they look at you and they nod and they smile. Relief floods through your body. Your heart stops racing. Your legs stop shaking. You have an advocate. You have someone who will stand with you on this great and dreadful day like a friend. And who is this advocate? His name is Jesus Christ. We're told in chapter 2, verse 1. We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Some Bible versions have it. We have an advocate with the Father. An advocate is someone who's the opposite of an accuser. He is someone who hears the accusations and answers and responds. And on that great day, an advocate will come and stand beside his people. The word here doesn't necessarily refer to someone who's a professional, like a barrister or a solicitor who is appointed to be your representative, and they don't really know you, they don't really care for you, they just do their job. This is someone. It referred often to a friend who would come and stand beside you when you were in bother, a friend who would lend their presence to you, and they would come and stand there beside you and plead your case. And on that great day, you have a friend. And verse 1 tells us his name, Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is God, God the Son. God doesn't appoint or delegate an angel to come and to stand beside you and to plead your case. If you're a Christian, God the Son comes and stands beside you. There is no higher. He is the best advocate possible. He's exactly who you want to see at your side. See what the verse says here? It says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we. See, this isn't automatic. This isn't something that's granted to everyone in that great multitude that you can see. You will see people going up and they will stand on their own. Because they're not part of the group that John is speaking about. We. He's writing to people who have put their trust in Jesus, who have asked Jesus to be their rescuer, their saviour, their advocate. They've asked Jesus to take the price of their sin and to pay for it on the cross. We need to make sure that we have Christ as our advocate. Perhaps some of you are not ready yet for that great day. You know that if that day were to come now, you would be standing on your own as that awful record of all that you've said and done and thought and felt is read out. And you will have no one to come and stand beside you. You're not ready. You will stand alone. And you need to take up that offer. Look up at verse 9. Or verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves. We're kidding ourselves. The truth is not in us. It's not even close by a country mile. But look at the next verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's what you need to do. So you have an advocate. You need to go to him and say, I've failed. I've fallen short. I've rebelled. I've defied you. I didn't even think I needed you. But will you come and forgive me? Will you pay the price. And God the Son will say yes. And then you will not stand alone. But what great comfort there is here. John says, but if anybody does sin, if you're a Christian here this morning, you are well aware of your sin. You're well aware that it's not just something in the past. You know that it's something that's ongoing. You are sinning every day. And you might think to yourself, well, I'm a failure. And we are. But we have an ongoing advocate who speaks to the Father in our defense. We'll think in a moment about what he says. But you have an advocate who speaks to God the Father in your defense. You have a friendly face in the court of heaven. Should you forget that if you're a Christian, you don't simply face God as judge. What did the verse say? We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. The judge is your Father. You've been brought into his family if you're a Christian. But should you forget and you become so terrified that you feel that you're going to face the judge and you're going to face him in all his displeasure, remember that you have an advocate as well, the Son. As well as the Father being fully on side, the Son is fully on side. That was the first point. Christ is your advocate. You know, and he knows what it's like to face every struggle and every temptation. He knows what it's like. He knows the pressures you face. But what's he going to say? What's he going to say? Listen, do you hear what he's going to say? All the charges are in, and you've been about to speak, and you've looked sideways, and you've seen somebody standing there. You've heard them take a breath. They're about to speak. What are they going to say? You know, your heart rate has dropped, and you're relieved. And then they start to speak, and your advocate says, "Yes, Your Honor, she is guilty. He is guilty. Everything you've said is true. Oh, every thought, every word, every motivation, every emotion is true." You look aghast. What? You're meant to be on my side. What are you doing? See, he's not like earthly lawyers who root around in your character for all the good points, who desperately seek to find all the good characteristics and then go, "Look, he's such a nice person. He waters the flowers. She has a puppy. Yes, they're accused of terrible things, but we've got all these nice things that we can say about them." And they plead mitigating circumstances. Well, if they had a different set of parents or a different background or their childhood hadn't been so traumatic, everything would be so much different. This lawyer, this advocate doesn't do that. He's righteous. He's not going to spin things. He's perfect. He doesn't lie. And so he has to plead something else. And you look aghast. What are you saying? But listen to what he keeps saying. "Father, that isn't their guilt. I took it. And they now stand clothed in my righteousness." Do you see what he's called? He's called Christ the righteous. Here's the second one. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your perfection. He doesn't plead your innocence, my innocence. He pleads his. He says, "Father, they're not innocent, but I am. I'm perfect. I'm flawless." He pleads, "Father, don't think about their sin. Think of my perfection. Father, remember my childhood. Remember my growing up. Remember my teenage years. Remember my words. Remember my thoughts. Remember my desires. Remember my emotions. Remember how I loved to do your will. How I obeyed everything that you required of me. Think on that. Don't think on the mess they've made. He's Christ the righteous one. Don't think on his lies. Think on my perfect speech," he'll say. "Don't think on her hypocrisy. Think on my integrity. Don't think on his filthy mind. Think on the purity of mine. Don't look at her blotted record. Look at my flawless one. You see, this is what the cross of Jesus Christ is about. It's an exchange where he takes our sin and dies in punishment, and we get his perfect righteousness. There's a swap. And on the day of judgment, your advocate will be reminding the judge of all the earth that you asked for the swap. What a defense speech. What a defense speech. Father. And God the Father can't deny that God the Son is perfect. He can't find a single flaw in his Son. And the Son says, look at my record. We've swapped. And no flaw can be found. Don't you love having a barrister like that? Imagine you're in court and you're being fined millions of pounds and your barrister says, it's okay, I'm paying this. Happy days. We are in court and we owe an eternity in hell and we owe a perfection of righteousness that we failed with pretty much our first breath. And Jesus says, it's okay, I've got it covered. Christ is your righteousness. And not just the things that we've done that were wrong, but the things that we didn't do that were right, that we sometimes forget about. God doesn't just say, don't sin. He says, live a beautifully perfect life with all the goodness that should be in it. And we fail to do that. And Jesus says, I'm your righteousness. I have it covered. Listen, if you're somebody that struggles with guilt, then remember, if you've come to Christ, that his righteousness covers over your failure. If you're somebody that struggles with guilt and you haven't come to Christ, you haven't asked him to be your righteousness, come today and ask him to be that. And then thirdly, he's your advocate, he's your righteousness, and the third thing we see in these words is he's your sacrifice. He's your sacrifice. What about all the things that we've done wrong? You just can't sweep them under the carpet. What's the solution for that? Listen to what he says. Look at verse 2. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. If you look at the little footnote at the bottom of the page, it gives another way of translating that. He is the one who turns aside God's wrath. That's just another way of translating a word that's in here. A word that means to turn away wrath. The ancient people believed that the gods would get angry at their wrongdoing and that you had to do things. You had to offer sacrifices and you had to do things to make the gods happy again. And they were partly right. There's something in us that knows that there is a God. There's something in us that knows what wrong is. And there's something in us that knows that we better try and make it up. But what the Bible teaches us is that we can't do enough. And that sin is so serious that we can't make up for it. But the difference with Christianity is that instead of God demanding, you better provide something that makes me happy again, God provides and says, I will do all that's necessary to take away the offense of your guilty record. I'll take it away. I'll pay for it, he says. He takes the initiative. You know, In the Old Testament, God provided a picture of this. In their temple, the Jewish people had a thing called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box with a lid, and on the lid were two sculptures of angelic beings. In the box, there were stone slabs with the Ten Commandments on it. And above the box, in the space between these two angelic carved creatures, God would appear in his glorious light. And the whole point of this was that you've got God appearing above this throne, as it were, and in the base of the throne you've got the law that the people all around were breaking. And the high priest would come in and he would pour in that beautiful gold cover the blood of the sacrifice. And the symbolism was such that God, as he was above this throne and sitting on this throne, and at its base, there was the law. Every time God would look down at the law, he would see that it was covered over by a sacrifice that somebody had paid, or something, an animal had paid, for the breaking of the law. That was just a picture. It was a picture, an illustration of what was going to come, what was going to happen. God the Son would come. And it wouldn't be the blood of bulls or goats or sheep. The punishment for sin, for rebellion, was execution. And he came and said, I'll take all your rebellions and I'll be executed. And my blood will cover over all your rebellion. And that's what we have here. He is the atoning. That cover was called the atonement cover. The atonement cover, where a price was seen to be paid. And he is our atoning sacrifice. He's the one who pays the price. You know, I smash your iPad or smash your car. Somebody's got to pay if it's going to be put right. Who's going to pay for all the wrong that I've done? God says, if you want me to, I will pay. And we're reminded of that today. That he is your sacrifice. And what of my sin? You're standing before the judge and you're thinking, but what of my sin? What about it? And your advocate says, Father, I want you to remember that I have paid for everything they ever did. I've paid for it. All the judgment of God was stacked up, as it were, above me. Ready to fall on me like in a great chute with a trap door. And it's about to be emptied on me because I deserve it. I deserve it. I'm a guilty rebel and I deserve it. And Jesus says, Mark, you've asked me if I would take that. And he redirects the chute. And on the cross, the trap door was opened and the judgment of God fell and cascaded down on the Son and not me. That's what it means when it says he turned aside God's wrath. He turned it aside. It fell on him and not on me. He sacrificed himself so that you and I wouldn't have to pay. He is your sacrifice of atonement, and there's nothing left. No anger left, no judgment left, not a drop. It's been poured out on him. And so he stands on that great day in the future, in the day of judgment, and he says, remember, Father, you poured it all out on me. I paid everything. I paid it all. And the Father says, that's right, Son. You paid it all. And because it was all paid and none left, I raised you from the dead to show that the payment had been accepted and the price had been paid. And you listen to this exchange between your advocate and the judge. Your barrister is saying, it's all paid. And the judge is saying, that's right, it's all paid. How do you feel? There's nothing left to pay. He is your sacrifice. Now, how do you know this? You see, Jesus in his kindness, before he left, he said, I want you, my people, who have asked me to be your advocate, to come regularly and to sit down and to have a very simple meal that reminds you that my body was broken and my blood was shed so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be accepted. And that's what we have this morning. We have a reminder that Christ is our righteousness, that Christ is our advocate, that Jesus has taken the punishment so that we don't have to. And I was reading this last couple of weeks, a writer by the name of Jonathan Edwards, and he made an incredible point. He was saying, you know, what was Jesus thinking when he was on the cross? Well, he just can't tune out. He's willingly taking your place and mine. So he needs to know what you did and what I did. So he's thinking about your sin and mine. He also has to willingly take the punishment that my sin deserves. So he's thinking about the hideousness of my sin and the awfulness of the judgment that my sin deserves. You think, well, what on earth keeps him on the cross? And Jonathan Edwards made this point. He said, the more in his mind grew the fact of the ugliness of my sin, our sin, and the more terrible the sense of judgment grew for these ugly sins, beside it was this immense love that he had for his father, but also for his people, that drove him to say, I will pay for these people because I love them. Oh, this is terrible. This is awful what they've done. But I will pay because I love them. Isn't that incredible? That all the while he's suffering on the cross, what's keeping him there is not I better do this, better just grit my teeth and get through it. It's this sense of, I know my people and I do not want them to go through this. I will take it for them because I love them. You see, sometimes people say that, oh, this idea of an angry God, it doesn't sound terribly loving, but actually it shows us the lengths that he will go to deal with your problem at his cost and to show that in paying for it, how do you know? How do you know he loves us? We know he loves us because he didn't spare his own son. And the son didn't run away, but he went to the cross willingly so that we could be forgiven. Are you ready for that day? You see how all the preparation has been put in place? See what an awful thing it is to turn away from God's provision and say, nah, don't need it. I'll be okay on that day. Think how angry the Father will be at you rejecting what his Son has done. So if you haven't yet come to Christ, come to Jesus and said, look, I want you to be my rescuer. Save me and forgive me and change me. Come and do that this morning. If you have done that, come and marvel at it. Come and delight in it. Come and let it be pressed into your heart and soul and mind so that you are reassured that you are forgiven, because our enemy, the devil, will come and beat you up with your failures. And he will discourage you with your unworthiness. And Christ says, I'm your advocate, I'm your righteousness, and I've paid. Come and sit at my table and let me remind you of it. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. It's not for some narrow little group of people. And here we are, testimony to that truth. We're not of that little group of people that Jesus spoke to originally or that John wrote to. Here we are from different parts of the world, from Lithuania and from England and from Ireland. Some of us with Scottish ancestry and dear knows what other ancestry, but the message has come to us. And this great opportunity is available to everyone on the face of the planet. Will we take it up or will we reject it? Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we marvel at what Christ has done for us. We marvel at your provision as his Father for us so that we could become your children. And Father, we pray that as we come to the Lord's table now, that you would press these truths into each of our lives so that they become not simply words, but they become reality. Father, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we sit, we want to come to the Lord's table and have these truths imprinted, as it were, on our hearts and minds. A couple of things I was reading this week about communion, the Lord's Supper. One writer said, those who come should come as to a banquet table, expecting to be fed with the richest food available to mankind. Are we coming expecting to be fed with the richest food available to mankind? Just as we sit at the Lord's table, a few words John says, I write this to you so that you do not sin. But if anyone does sin, that's not permission. It's a concession, knowing that we are flawed and that we won't get it perfect and that we will sin until Christ comes and makes us his in perfection. The cross doesn't free us either to live as we like. We're to fight sin because we've been freed from its punishment. We've been set free from its power. And we fight it until the day we're set free from its presence. And when we look at the Lord's table and we're directed to the cross and we see that our sins did this to our Jesus, don't we want to hate sin and fight it all the more? And you get that from John here. Let me read the next few verses. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. We know that we love him if we want to walk in his ways. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar. The truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. So as we leave the Lord's table, that should be our determination. We will walk as Jesus did. Our obedience is an expression of our love for him and the change that he has brought in us. And as we seek to walk in his ways as he did, we'll fail. And then we turn to our advocate and we say, forgive me. And he'll say, yes, my righteousness covers you and I've paid for everything.